We, of course, bring with us the fraternal greetings of the brethren and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia. In particular, I've been asked to convey the warm greetings of our brother Neville and sister Gail Bullock, who were here last year, and known to quite a number of you. We've come, brethren and sisters, to consider this morning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wish to do so from the third chapter of Judges. And in leading into that, brethren and sisters, let me remind you of words that are well known to you. When our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and appeared to two on the way to Emmaus, whose hearts burned within them, as he spoke them of things that were contained in the scriptures that their eyes had never seen before. And then when he later confronted them in the room, the record says in Luke 24 and verse 44, that having eaten with them, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, he embraces the entire Old Testament scriptures. And he says that in all of those scriptures, there were things written concerning the work that I have accomplished. But it was necessary for verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." No wonder, brethren and sisters, that their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them. And we have just scratched the surface in our considerations of Judges. The things that he would have understood about that record go far beyond what I believe we can see today. And yet we have the advantage of hindsight. We have the New Testament scriptures to help us to understand the old. And the marvellous things that were there in the law and the prophets and in books, historical books like the Judges and Kings and Samuel, are there for us to see and understand, because the Lord, brethren and sisters, saw himself in all of those scriptures. So the historical record of Judges is not there as a historical record. It is there that we might see the work of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most remarkable chapters in Judges is the third chapter. For it presents to us the work that we've come to remember today. And we have cause then to carefully consider the principles of the atonement that are worked out in this chapter. Now, I guess that many of us read Judges 3 with some sense of horror as we see the events transpire before us of this huge fat king of Moab being put to death by Ehud, the judge of Israel. And there are some rather unpleasant details that are given to us, and we wonder why God should bother recording these things. But when we see this as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the overcoming of the power of sin, brethren and sisters, then we understand why those torrid details are there. They are there for a purpose. And this morning we want to enter into the work of Ehud. And so we'll come to verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, where the children of Israel go through another cycle of sin which leads to oppression. And this time Yahweh strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of their God. Now Eglon, his name means like a calf, from the root idea of being round or circular. And that's exactly what he was. He was round or circular. Now, of course, calves were used in sacrifice. So immediately, the very first verse of this particular section of history tells us that we're in the context of sacrifice. And here is the oppressor of Israel, who is causing much pain and suffering to God's people, deservedly so, because of their sins. And God is going to provide a redeemer from this oppressor. He represents in the record, unquestionably, the power of king sin. And that's why he is a very fat man. It's not that God wishes to poke fun at obesity, but he wishes to use obesity and the reason for this man's obesity as a symbol for the power of sin and what happens when the flesh is fully indulged, as it was by Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, I want you to notice two other verses in this chapter which emphasise this particular point. In verse 17, we read that he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now, if you look up other translations, like Rotherham, he says he was an exceedingly fat man. And when you come down to verse 29, you'll notice that the men of Moab were all like their master. And they slew of Moab, verse 29, at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. Now, the word lusty here is the Hebrew word shamen, which is the word that means oil or greasy. It actually has the idea of the richness or the grossness of something that is oozing oil. You know, when you eat too many fish and chips, it seems to come out of your skin. You actually feel oily and greasy. You have never experienced that? Well, these men were all greasy because they were indulging the flesh. And the reason for the robustness, as that word might be rendered, the richness or robustness of the men of Moab, who were all like their master, is that they were fleshly men who indulged every appetite, every lust and desire of the flesh until they became round and circular. Now, obesity is normally caused, except where it's where there's a problem with a person's makeup, physical makeup, it's normally caused by indulgence, isn't it? And can you get a picture in your mind of this fat man of Moab sitting in his throne, indulging his appetites night and day? He's just feeding his face and he just can't stop eating, and he keeps satisfying or trying to satisfy his flesh. And he grows bigger and bigger and bigger. They've got to get a new throne because he can't fit in the old one. And he encourages his people to do the same. And they're all growing bigger and bigger and bigger. It is a picture of what happens when men are under the captivity of the power of sin. Because the leading principle of the flesh is, if it feels good, if it tastes good, if it looks good, then indulge it. Don't deny yourself. Just keep feeding your desires and your appetites. Don't worry about trying to restrict them. Just keep feeding them. That's the way the flesh operates, isn't it? And we see it today in our world. The world is full of fat men of Moab. They're all lusty, gross, greasy. Why? Because they're indulging the flesh. They might not physically look that way, all of them, but that is the spiritual condition of our world. And the world was in control of the ecclesia. This man had control over the ecclesia of God. We're going to see in a moment that that's true. What was going to be done about that? Well, you see, there's no question in my mind that Eglon in this record represents the same thing as Goliath represents in the 1 Samuel 17. Now, we all know that Goliath was a giant. He was 9'6" tall. He was a huge man. He had brass all over him. The number 6 is stamped all over him because he represents King Sin. And David comes along as the representative of Yahweh, the Beloved, and he slays Goliath as a type of the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of the power of sin. No question about that. Well, what Goliath was vertically, Eglon was horizontally. He was a huge man to represent the horror and ugliness of flesh when it's allowed to indulge itself without any restriction. Have we got that right? Can we begin to see what Yahweh intends us to read into the record? Well, if Eglon is a representation of King Sin, and his opponent who destroys him is Ehud, then surely we can see that Ehud is there to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does. Verse 13 says that he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, So Eglon takes in compatriots. One of them is Amalek, the oldest enemy, Israel's first and most implacable enemy. Exodus 17, verse 16. And Yahweh said of Amalek, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There will never be any silence in the conflict between the serpent and myself until I have destroyed him. And here Eglon is in confederacy with the Amalekites, who also oppress Israel at this time. And what do they do? Verse 13. They went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now the city of palm trees is in fact Jericho. And Jericho was the very first city or citadel of Canaanitish power that Israel took when they came into the land. And the reason it was totally devoted to destruction was that Yahweh was signifying that the overthrow of Jericho was the guarantee of the overthrow, ultimately, of all the power of the Canaanites. It was his way of saying that if you destroy Jericho and devote it to me, then it is guaranteed that I will give you the rest of the land. When they lost Jericho, it was Yahweh's way of saying that they'd lost their inheritance. Now, if you want some extra suggestions along those lines, just have a quick look at Joshua 24, back a few pages in your Bible, and verse 11. If you don't think that what I've said is right, just have a look at this. Joshua 24, verse 11. And read it carefully. Joshua, addressing Israel, says this. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Now, you read that carefully? Israel's come to Jericho. And Joshua reminds them that the men of Jericho fought against you. Who were the men of Jericho? The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. Now, I wasn't aware that all of those nations of Canaan lived in Jericho. And they didn't. The Jebusites lived in Jebus. The Girgashites lived in the north of the land, around Galilee. But Joshua says, you came and fought against Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And he describes who the men of Jericho are. Now, isn't that fascinating? Those peoples didn't live in Jericho. But you see what it's saying? Take Jericho, and you've got the lot. Lose Jericho, and you've lost everything. And Eglon, in confederacy with Ammon and Amalek, takes the city of palm trees, and Israel's lost its inheritance. King Sin is in control of their lives. He's taken back the citadel of Jericho, the city of palm trees, the upright one, the symbol of the righteous man. It's gone. What a dreadful state that is. It's the state of those who have left the truth, who have turned their back on it, have gone back to serving King Sin. And so it says in verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years, which is interesting, by the way, because 9, and 18 is twice 9, 9 is the number of finality in judgment. And God said of Israel, I will punish you double for all your sins. Remember that? In Isaiah chapter 40, I will punish you double for your sins. It's verse 2 of Isaiah 40. And that's exactly what he does. And they serve Eglon, and the word serve means to be a slave, to be enslaved to King Eglon for 18 years. But, and that little word but, which begins verse 15, is a very important word, isn't it? Because there's a turn here. When the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, and the word cried means to shriek, this was just no ordinary cry, this was from the depth of anguish, they cried and shrieked unto their God, he raised them up a Yasha, a deliverer. That word deliverer there is the same word that occurs in verse 9 of Othniel. who is described as a deliverer, a saviour. So Yahweh's salvation arrives upon the scene. There's a Yahshua here, a Jesus who comes upon the scene, raised up by God, and his name is Ehud. Now, Ehud means the unifier. The idea of the Hebrew word is to unify. And this is what he had to do. His work was to bring Israel back into harmony with their God and to unify Israel, not only together as a nation in the things of the truth, but to bring them back into harmony with their God. That was his mission. To take them from the grip of King Sin, to release them from their oppression, and to reconcile them to their God. And it says he was the son of Jireh. Now the word son, as we pointed out in an earlier session, is Ben in the Hebrew, and Ben means a family builder. He was the family builder of Jireh. And Jireh just happens to mean one single grain or a seed. Just one seed. Isn't that curious? That we've got the unifier of God's ecclesia who's going to be the family builder of a singular seed. Or, to use our terms, a corporate man, the body of Christ. Or as Paul puts it, we being many are yet one bread and one body. And when we take the bread this morning, we do so in the company of hundreds, thousands of others who do the same around the world this day. And though we be many, brethren and sisters, we are one bread and one body, providing we are not in the thraldom of King Sin. And the work of Ehud, the unifier of God's ecclesia, was to bring his people back to their God through the work of developing this singular seed. Now the record says, and every single phrase here is important, it then says that he was a Benjamite. Now, we all know that Benjamin means the son of the right hand. And we know that Benjamin is a type of Christ because of Christ. In Psalm 80 verse 17 it says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And yet the next phrase is, he was a man left-handed. So we've got him being a Benjamite, a son of the right hand, but like most Benjamites, he was a man left-handed. Now, there are three words in the Hebrew which come out in one word in the English. That word left-handed actually is the Hebrew words iter, yad, yamin. And it literally means he was shut up in the right hand. And the idea of that is that the Benjamites were people who used their left hand because they were not practiced in their right hand. Now, the reason that I can write with a pen with my right hand is that because when I was a child, my mother insisted on taking the knives and forks and spoons out of my left hand because that was what I naturally tried to use when I was a child. Because she kept taking that out of my left hand and putting it into my right hand, when I went to school and began to write, I wrote with my right hand. But I might have been a left-hander had nature taken its course. But now I am shut up in my left hand. I can't use it like I can use my right because I'm practiced with my right hand. Benjamin used to use their left hand, and that was a tribal characteristic. And they were so accurate in the firing of stones out of slings that they could fire at a hair's breadth and not miss. So they were shut up in their right hand because they were not practiced in the right hand. Now, this is all very significant. It's not just a matter of interest. It's very significant in the context of the type. Because here we have Ehud, who represents Christ, who is the son of the right hand, but he's a man. And the word man, by the way, is Ish, which normally means a mighty man or a great man, in contrast to an Enosh, which means a mortal man. He's a mighty man, but he's left-handed, or he is shut up in his right hand. And you see, brethren and sisters, the right hand was always a symbol to the Israelite of power and authority, the ability to achieve something. Like Psalm 44 verse 3 says, when Yahweh says of Israel, they got not the land in possession by their own right hand, but by thy right hand, O Yahweh. It was by God's right hand that Israel came into that land and destroyed the Canaanite, not by their own power. So when you read of a left-handed man, you are reading of a man who doesn't have any confidence in the power or strength of the right hand of man. There's no confidence in man's strength. God has him by the hand and leads him. And by God's right hand, he overcomes. Doesn't have any confidence in the strength of man. He's a son of the right hand of God. There is where his focus is. He's a left-hander. Got the idea of that? So here is a man who knew that in his struggle against the power of sin, it could never be won in the strength of man, but only in the strength that came from God. And then it says, and by him the children of Israel sent a present. Now the word present here is the Hebrew word minkah. And minkah is normally used of the meal offering. But its primary meaning is of an acknowledgement of the supremacy of another. When you brought a minkah, you were acknowledging the supremacy of another person or a god. And so here Israel, I want you to notice, it doesn't say that Ehud decided to take a present to Eglon. It says that by him, that is, as a messenger, Israel used Ehud to take their present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And we know that this wasn't Ehud's present because verse 16 says, but Ehud made him a dagger. He had very different ideas. Israel had decided that they were going to appease their oppressor. Now, this is how the flesh operates, brethren and sisters. Let me just describe to you how my flesh operates. You might even see a reflection of yourself. My flesh is like this, that when I am weak and my flesh gets the better of me, what it says to me is this. Listen, if you want to beat this problem, why don't you just feed it a bit? I mean, it won't hurt just to feed it a bit. And you'll satisfy the appetite. It's like when you're hungry. What do when you're hungry? Well, you go to the fridge and you open it up and you take out whatever it is that you want to indulge at that time and you eat it. And you're doing that because you know that if you put food in your stomach will stop gnawing away at you and you'll satisfy it. True? That's how flesh works. Israel, for 18 years, had been under the oppression of Eglon, the fat man of Moab, who for that entire 18 years had been indulging himself along with all his men and growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And Israel, who didn't understand the principles of the truth, thought that the best way to appease that king and to stop his oppression of them, just to release the pressure for a while, was to indulge his lusts. So they sent a present, and the present was obviously food. They probably had this enormous banquet prepared, and they took it along and they said, Ehud, you take this along with some other men and give it to King Eglon. And if we can appease him somehow, he might just take the pressure off us. My flesh is never appeased by indulging its desires. Because you see, it's like eating food, isn't it? You eat food now, and in several hours' time, you're hungry again. You eat food then, and in several hours after that, you're hungry again. And it's the same with every desire of the flesh, every appetite of man. It can never be appeased by indulging it. It never gives up. Isn't that true? It is true. You can examine your own life to find that that's the case. That's why it says in verse 16, but they sent the present by Ehud. That was Israel's policy, appease the flesh. But this was Ehud's policy. But Ehud made him a dagger. You notice it doesn't say he went and borrowed a dagger. He didn't go to the Philistines and buy one. He made him a dagger. It was a personal thing with this man. But in his fight against sin, there had to be personal application to the preparation of the word in the mind. And that's exactly what verse 16 is talking about. Every single phrase of verse 16 is important. Now the dagger here, the word is kereb, means a knife or a sword. And we are told how long it is. And in fact, we are told it had two edges. Isn't that curious? Because you see, Paul says in Hebrews 4 verse 12, and I'll read from the RSV translation, he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the word of God is a two-edged sword. Now the word in the Greek, I should say, of Hebrews 4:12 is makaira, and it's a reference to the short sword of the Romans, which was about that long, about a cubit in length. How long was the dagger which Ehud made for himself? Verse 16. It had two edges, and it was of a cubit length. It was no toothpick. It was designed for a purpose. It had two edges so it could cut both ways. And its purpose was to divide between flesh and spirit. And he made it for himself, brothers and sisters. Very key principle there. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a dagger, a two-edged sword, for himself. He didn't buy one from someone next door. And the same should apply to us. If we want the Spirit to work, to cut away flesh with a two-edged sword, then we have to make the dagger for ourselves. We need to apply our own mind to that process. But look what he does with it. He girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Again, all pregnant with meaning. You know what Peter says about girding up the loins of your mind? In the 1st of Peter chapter 1 verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. He's talking about picking up the long flowing garment of the day for a journey. And men would pick up the garment, bring it up around their waist or their loins, and they would tie it there. So they had this great big lump of cloth around their thighs, so their feet could freely move. And Peter uses that as a type of girding up the loins of our mind, getting our thinking above and tying it up in the heavenlies, as it were, above the ground, so it doesn't touch and doesn't flap around on the earth. So it's a very meaningful symbol that. So Ehud makes himself a dagger and he places it under his raiment, girding up his raiment for the journey, upon his right thigh. Now what does the right thigh represent to a Jew? Well, they can go right back in their history to Genesis chapter 32, can't they? Because it was the right thigh of Jacob that was touched by the angel, you'll remember, and crippled him. And he couldn't hurry to get to his family. And here he was, trying to hurry up because he was worrying about Esau, who was coming to, he thought, destroy him and his family. And he couldn't hurry. In other words, he didn't have any strength of his own. He couldn't put any trust in the power of man. You see, the right thigh is the strongest part of our bodies. Those of you with weak hips probably don't believe that, but it is. The strongest muscle in your body is in your thigh. And that's where the angel touched him, so Jacob would not rely upon flesh, would not put trust in the strength of man. He had to learn that lesson. And that's why when God laid down the law to Israel, he provided that the right thigh or the right shoulder of every sacrifice, particularly of the peace offerings, to be specific, particularly of the peace offering, was to be given to the priest who represented God. So when they brought along a peace offering and they divided it up and put it on the altar, the right thigh or shoulder was given to the priest. The man was saying, "Listen, this part belongs to God." If you want a record of that, that's Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 to 34. So what's it saying then? Could I ask you, in a spiritual sense, what's the strongest part of your body? Well, it's not my right thigh. Physically, yes, but spiritually, no. Strongest part of my body is up here. It's in my cranium. And that's where he put the two-edged sword, on his right thigh. Isn't that potent? Here you've got the unifier of the true seed who's come to redeem Israel, who know only one policy, and that's to appease flesh. And he's going to demonstrate how God will overcome the power of sin. He makes for himself a dagger with personal application. It has two very sharp edges. He girds up his loins and he places the dagger next to the strongest part of his body. He is well prepared for the battle that awaits him. Isn't that a remarkable way of setting forth the preparation of our Lord Jesus Christ for the work that he came to do? And then it says in verse 17, he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. By the way, the word man there is again Ish, great man. So there's two Ishes confronting each other. And it says in verse 18 that when he had made an end to offer Israel's present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Now look, I want to just take you out of the record for a couple of seconds. Have you got the picture of what's happening here? You've got people who are oppressed. They believe that the best policy is to appease their oppressor. You've got another man who represents Christ who believes that the only policy is to destroy the oppressor. And so he brings along Israel's present. Not because he wanted to, but because he was forced to. He offers that, and then he sends the bearers of that present away, and he remains alone in the presence of King Sin. Now you come with me to John chapter 11. If ever there was a context, which while not quoting the Old Testament passage, clearly refers to it, here is one. Let's just read from verse 49 of John chapter 11. You'll notice, just if you cast your eye back over the page, that the problem that the Pharisees and the chief priests had was that they were worried about the Romans, who if they said, well, believe Christ, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Romans were the oppressor of the day. They match up with Eglon, the king of Moab. Verse 49 says, that one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you're all ignorant, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So what's he suggesting? Well, he's suggesting that what they needed to do to save their place and to take the pressure of the Romans off them, now that Jesus was causing this stir and people wanted to make him king, the best thing to do was to appease the Romans. And to appease the Romans, they needed to choose one man who would represent the nation, as it were, who could be offered on behalf of the nation. And then we have the comment in verse 51 of John. And this spake he not of himself, of course not. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So Israel's policy was, let's appease the Romans by offering someone. And they chose Jesus. And then John adds, verse 52, look at these words. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Isn't that interesting? That Ehud means the unifier. He's the son of Jireh, the singular seed. And the whole point of what was happening here with Christ, as John gives the commentary, is that God might gather together into one all the children of God scattered abroad. And then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. As I said, if there was ever a New Testament reference, which while it doesn't actually quote from an Old Testament passage, refers to it, it's that one. And when you come back to Judges chapter 3, this is what was happening. Israel chose Ehud to represent them, to offer the present, to appease King Sin. But he had different ideas, and so did God. And God's idea was to bring together into one seed all his children. So verse 18 says, or verse 19 rather, of Judges chapter 3, and I want you to notice the language, but he himself turned again from the quarries. He could have just said he. It doesn't say that. It says, but he
himself. What does Paul say in Hebrews 2:14? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even Eglon. Oh, I've just added a word in there, but you can see the idea. He turned again from the quarries. Now, this word quarries actually means an idol. So when he came down to meet Eglon down here at Jericho, there was a place there where they actually quarried idols. And they had some half-prepared idols probably already there to go out, or nearly ready to go out, to be placed in the cities of Israel, perhaps. We don't know. But it was enough for Ehud. He sent the people of Israel with him away, and he himself alone turned back from the place of idolatry to go back to Eglon. And when he got back there, he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Now you need to mention something in your margin, or at least write it above this particular word, so that you understand what is being said here. The word errand there is Dabar, D-A-B-A-R. And that's the word that is normally used in the Old Testament for God's word. It's the word for word. So really you should render that, I have a secret word unto thee, O king. And it's the word of God that he has bound upon his thigh, remember. He's got the two-edged sword, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, on his right thigh. He's got a secret word, all right. It's just that at this stage, Eglon doesn't realise how damaging it's going to be to him. And he says, keep silence. And all that stood before the king went out from him. Now read verse 20 very carefully. And Ehud came unto him. And he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. Now, what you need to do in your Bible is to connect the first phrase of verse 19 with that phrase I just read in verse 20. Where it says, Ehud, he himself turned from the quarries, comes into the palace of the king. Every man is put out from the presence of the king, and there's only two men left in that room, and the record says that Ehud came unto him. In other words, he got as close to him as he possibly could. He identifies himself with that ugly, huge man sitting in that throne. So he comes right up to him, face to face. And the record says that Eglon had this parlour for himself alone. I'm suggesting to you that those two men, as it were, became one. I'm suggesting to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to the point of putting to death the flesh, dealt with that problem within himself. That the real conflict, the real struggle was not with those outside of him. The real struggle was internal. That he came with the same nature that you and I bear, a nature which would indulge itself. He'd never allowed it to do that because he had a different policy to Israel. His policy was to cut it off with a two-edged sword. But to destroy it, he has to be identified with it. And he says at the end of verse 20, I have a message from God unto thee. The word message is the same word used for errand in verse 19. It's the Hebrew word Dabar. But there's a difference now, isn't there? He adds a phrase. He adds the phrase, from God. I have a word from God unto thee. And when King Eglon heard this, he reacted like the serpent reacts when the word of God enters our mind. Paul experienced this, didn't he, in Romans 7. He says, when I came to the law of God, I understood what lust was. Because the word of God said, thou shalt not covet. That's like our experience, isn't it? When the word of God is introduced daily into our minds, brethren and sisters, we understand how the flesh operates. We can sense its promptings. But people out there who have no experience of the word of God, they don't even know what's happening to them. They don't even know why they're indulging the flesh. To them, that's normal. But you and I know, because the word of God says, hey, that's the flesh in operation in your life. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, they're active. And this is how they work. And Paul says, I came to know what lust was when the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when this man, this giant of a man, heard the words, I have a word from God unto thee, his instinctive reaction was to rise up in his seat. And you see this massive mountain of a man, like a serpent, as it were, rising up to strike. And he lurches forward to Ehud. What does Ehud do? Verse 21. He put forth his left hand. He uses the hand which speaks of human frailty, human weakness, that doesn't have any confidence in self. And he took the two-edged dagger from the strongest part of his body, girt beneath his loins, and thrust it into his belly. You got a picture of that? Left-handed man takes the two-edged sword of the Spirit and he thrusts it into his belly. Why the belly? Well, Paul talks about men whose God is their belly in Philippians chapter 3. But you see, the belly was this man's problem, wasn't it? He indulged the flesh by filling his belly. So here is King Sin, and he's being destroyed in the very place where his flesh was indulged, which made him the giant man that he was. And the sword of the Spirit was lost in that man's belly, couldn't be found again. Ehud had to leave that place without his dagger. There was a sense, I guess, in which if you were really trying to stretch the point, you could say the Word was made flesh. We won't stretch that one any further. But the point is, brethren and sisters, that after the sacrifice of Christ, the word of God was not required in his life, in the same way that when Israel came to the borders of the land, the manna which they'd had for 40 years was taken away. Why? Because when we're made immortal, we won't need the word of God in the same way we need it today. We will have become literally the word made flesh. So Ehud left without his dagger. And he left behind him, as he locked the door of the parlour, he left behind him a huge man dead. And you'll notice at the end of verse 25, as his servants tarried and they were ashamed and they opened the doors eventually, they found their Lord fallen down dead on the earth. And when they took the Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross, they laid him dead on the earth in a tomb. But you see, Ehud had escaped. So it says in verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. Now Sirath means roughness, from the root word she-goat. The word is actually translated kid. In Leviticus 4:28 and 5:6, in the context of the sin offering. So Sirath is the place of the sin offering. Ehud escaped. In other words, in the figure, he was resurrected. He left the parlour. He left the tomb. The body, as it were, stayed there. Mortality stayed there. He was raised and changed. And he left the tomb. And he came to the place of the sin offering because he wanted to call others to join him in this work of overcoming the power of sin. And it came to pass in verse 27, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the shofar trumpet was taken and blown in the mountain of double fruit, as the word Ephraim means. But there would be double fruit because of this work. There would be both Jew and Gentile who would come into the family of God. And if you doubt that, if we had time, we could spend time back in Genesis and demonstrate that Ephraim represents the whole family of God, both Jew and Gentile. Hence, he was given a double portion, even though he wasn't the firstborn. So Ephraim represents the whole ecclesia, Jew and Gentile. And the trumpet which calls them is a trumpet that calls them to the mountain of the sin offering. Why? For what purpose do they come to the mount of sin offering? To Golgotha. Well, it's to take up their cross and to follow him and to come down from that mountain in a newness of life, even as Ehud had escaped, as it were, the newness of life. And we read in verse 27 that the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And so the captain of their salvation led them in the battle against the power of sin. And look at the words of verse 28. He said unto them, as they followed him down from that mountain, each as it were with their cross, follow after me. Ever heard those words before? Follow after me, for Yahweh hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Now think about this, brethren and sisters. What were the fords of Jordan? Isn't that the place called Beth Abara? Isn't that the place where John was baptizing? Isn't this the place where Jesus was baptized? Isn't that the place where Israel crossed the River Jordan? Jordan, which takes its serpentine course from the Sea of Life to the Sea of Death, which was turned back in the days of the crossing of the children of Israel and went back through Adam, for God reversed the whole process of mortality to demonstrate that when Israel crossed over from the eastern side to the western side, that they were actually having their nature changed. But there was a baptism of the Spirit which followed the baptism of water 40 years before. Was it not therefore a symbol of the putting off of the flesh? Firstly through baptism and then ultimately through the change of nature. So what they did when they came down from this mountain under the leadership of Ehud is they went forth to perform the work of ultimately destroying the power of sin in the earth. And that's first done by preaching, that men might enter the waters of baptism and put behind them the old man of the flesh. And ultimately, it will come with the change of nature. And that's why I believe it says at the end of verse 28, that having taken the waters of baptism, they suffered not a man to pass over. As Peter said to those who listened to him in Acts chapter 2, be baptized, every one of you. There's no hope without that. They suffered not a man to pass over. No man would come over that river until there was a baptism. And it will be the case, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age, when we go forth to convert this world, that there will not be one single person who will come to salvation that won't go through that process as well. We will suffer not a man to pass over. You want the kingdom? Then there is an indispensable necessity. The old man of the flesh has to be put to death. And you must live in a newness of life. And you Moabites, who are indulgers of the flesh, have to all be put to death. That's why verse 29 says, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. Now 10,000 is the biblical number for an innumerable multitude. We all know that. Places where it says, for instance, Paul speaks to Timothy, I think it is, and he says, or is it to the Corinthians, he says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And the idea of 10,000 there is that there's an innumerable number. The words are used in many places to speak of a countless number of people. So when it says 10,000 men of Moab, all lusty or robust, it represents all humanity. And what this is doing, brothers and sisters, in a magnificent quantum leap, is taking us from the victory of Christ over sin in himself to the culmination of that triumph in the utter abolition of King Sin. The ultimate destruction at the end of the millennium of the power of sin and of its consequence, death. And I can prove that to you. And it says at the end of verse 29, and there escaped not a man. And after 7,000 years of the work of redemption, when God has completed his family and they're all in one seed, that principle will hold true. There will escape not a man. All indulgent men will be gone. The flesh will be gone. The power of the serpent destroyed. And that's why it says, I believe in verse 30,
So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Now the word subdued there happens to be Kana, the root of Canaan. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. I'd like you also to note this fact, that in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word used there for under is the Greek word hupo, H-U-P-O. And then it says, and the land had rest 80 years. Have you ever wondered why the work of Ehud brought 80 years of rest while the work of Othniel only brought 40? Back in verse 11, you read that. The land had rest 40 years after Othniel's work, but Ehud's work brought rest for 80 years. Why double? Well, we know that 40 is the number of probation and of judgment. It speaks of a time when men are in a period of testing and trial and probation. What about 80? Well, 80 represents the finality of the work of probation, where probation leads to in the end, the total fulfillment of everything that God was doing, a complete rest, no more struggle. You see, 80 happens to be 8 times 10. And 8 is the number of a new beginning. It reminds us of the 8th millennium when God will be all and in all. And 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. It includes all. Now, I want you to come finally this morning to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you might have picked this up before, and I might have even mentioned it before, I'm not sure. But we're all aware that there is a little snippet of verses in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 24 through to verse 28, which are a cameo picture of the time beyond the millennium. We reach the end of the millennium, and then we enter into the time beyond. Verse 24 says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, I want you to just do a little exercise here, if you wouldn't mind. Notice those two words, all, the end of verse 24. Well, it's quite consistent in the English, so it's not very hard to see it. Every time you meet the word all in these verses from 24 to 28, it's the same Greek word, pas, P-A-S, and it means all. I'd suggest that maybe you might highlight it or circle it or something like that and count them as we go. We've got two in verse 24. And verse 25 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now the word under there is the Greek word hupo. Recall what I said about the word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Judges 3? The word for under was hupo, means to subject, to subordinate, to put under. Okay, well, just keep that one in mind. It occurs quite frequently here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now, if you were counting the alls, you would have come out with 10. And without going into the technicalities of it, if you took out a Greek text and studied it, guess how many times you would find the word hupo, both as a singular word and as part of a compound word, hupo tasso. Not hard to guess, is it? 8. 8 times the word under or hupo is used in this context, and 10 times the word all is used. 8 times 10, 80. And that's where the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will end, brethren and sisters, in the total subjugation of all flesh. And we can be guaranteed when we reach forth this morning and remember our involvement in the work of Christ, and we go from this place to follow after him, that it will ultimately lead to the whole land, the whole earth, having rest for 80 years.